Good evening. It's great to be with you guys once again. It's so great you even broke out the fried chicken. I'm telling you what now, y'all must have read my mind because that was good. And I really appreciate the hospitality that you guys have afforded me and my family. And I guess on behalf of everyone here who took advantage of it, we're grateful that you guys saw fit to do that. I've been to a couple meetings in the general area, and you guys do pretty much a better job than anybody, in my opinion, of laying out a spread before we get together and study. And I really appreciate that you guys are willing to do that. I know that that's not, it just doesn't happen. So I appreciate all the hands that have prepared some of that. I really do. And also, I just want to thank you for all the kindness and support that you have shown to me over the course of this meeting. I hope that it has been profitable thus far, and I hope that that this evening will also be profitable for you. As we have moved through the book of Nehemiah, we have tried to make some comparisons between the Jews in Jerusalem during the time of the events depicted in the book of Nehemiah to us individually as Christians today, and also to our collectively to our congregations of the Lord's church. And tonight's lesson is no different. And I want to preface it by having a brief introductory section about how I used to love to watch NFL football games. But in 2015, the Carolina Panthers broke my heart. They were 14-0. They were undefeated. It was great. I mean, they won all the time. They finished the regular season 15-1. They blew out their opponents in the playoffs. They were going to go to the Super Bowl, and they were going to beat up on the Denver Broncos, and it was going to be great. Now, you got to understand who you're dealing with here. I'm an NC State fan. In 1983, I was 2 years old. It's been a long time, practically never, since a team that was my team was going to be, you know, the champions, win it all, take home the big trophy. And everything was great until it wasn't. And the Panthers, if you remember, they got beat pretty good by the Broncos, 21-10. And it broke my heart, and I haven't really paid too much attention to NFL football since. But don't we know some things? Sometimes things can be great until all of a sudden they're not. And that started to happen. And when we get to some of the back end chapters in the book of Nehemiah, I mean, they had made so much progress and they were moving in such a positive direction. And then they ran into some problems that caused the work of the Lord to come to a screeching halt. And you guys here in Sanford, over the last couple of years, you guys have made a lot of progress. There is no denying that. You guys have a lot to be proud of. And when thinking about this lesson, I was thinking about you guys. What are some of the pitfalls to avoid? Lessons that we can learn from the book of Nehemiah. Things that can bring the Lord's work in our time to a screeching halt. Where things were going great until they weren't. That's what I want us to take a hard look at this evening and see if we can't maybe get ahead of some things. Maybe be proactive, so to speak, and try to prevent some of this stuff from happening, because we know that it happens across the brotherhood and things happen even to individual Christians, maybe even here. If you want to see all the progress that you guys have made here in Sanford come to a screeching halt, start ignoring sin. Enabling, condoning, rationalizing, accepting sin, it kills the growth of the church. And we read about something similar in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 23. We see that sin had grown rampant amongst the Jewish captives in Jerusalem at that time. They displayed an attitude of disregard for what God would have them to do. Beginning in verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 13, we read, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." We see where there was the attention of the Jews in Jerusalem during this time began to wander away from the Lord's work. And they began to be satisfied with, hey, you know, we've rebuilt the temple, and now we've rebuilt the wall. And their mind began to wander away from the things of God, and they began to get carried away into sin. And we know, we can read in the Old Testament, we could do a study in and of itself on the concept, the Old Testament concept of the Sabbath. And what they were to do and not to do. And let's just say, in short, the Jews in Jerusalem during this time, they didn't care a lick about the Sabbath. They were, after all of the progress that they had done, they had failed to keep the main thing. Sometimes that happens in our congregations today. Sometimes we rally around a certain cause or work or ministry in the church, and it's a great thing, and everybody's fired up about it, and either that goal gets accomplished or whatever the case may be. Time goes by, and we don't really have that same fervor for just basic, fundamental Christian activities such as worship, such as Bible study, evangelism, things that are so fundamental. We begin to drift away from those things whenever that other work, no matter how good and how much value it may have had, we tend to say that we are burned out or worn out. And brethren, that's not acceptable for us in our time, in the same way that it was not acceptable for the Jews to do so in the time of Nehemiah. What did Nehemiah do? And what are we to do when sin rears its head, when a dereliction of duty begins to rear its head in our congregations and also individually? How do we keep ourselves in check, maybe even in our families? Beginning in verse 25, let's see what Nehemiah did. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." You know, under the strict system of accountability, of immediate accountability in the Old Testament, Nehemiah displays an urgency regarding sin. Now, are we going to go under the law of Christ, in a spirit of meekness? Are we going to take the same actions that Nehemiah takes and we're going to start pulling out the sinner's hair? I mean, Nehemiah was not, he was serious business when he was dealing with sin. Are we going to say, look, if you don't stop, I'm going to lay hands on you? Now, we may do that with our children in an effort to discipline them when they're kind of at that age where they're incapable of knowing right from wrong. But certainly, under the law of Christ, we're going to deal with our brother in love. But the attitude of urgency is the takeaway for us. When we look at Nehemiah, he didn't wait around. Well, maybe if I just put this off, it'll take care of itself. And that's not what Nehemiah did. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we read the following. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Brethren, do not ignore sin inside the church. Address it with your Christian brother or sister. Handle it the right way. Go to them. Go to them. Don't go to everybody else. Go to them. It's important. It's critically important. Gentlemen, have you ever walked out of the restroom and you forgot to zip your zipper like you ought to? Don't you want one of your buddies to tell you, "Hey man, take care of what you need to do with your zipper"? Or do you just want, I'm too scared, I don't want to tell him. And then you go all the way around wherever it is you're at, and you say, "Hey," and you shake hands with everybody, and then you're like, I wish somebody would have told me that way back. Ladies, have you ever worn something that you put something on that maybe didn't match, and your husband or one of your friends said, "You know, I hate to tell you this, but it doesn't match." You want them to catch you early on before you go out, and then you figure out, wait a minute, I got on one black sock and one navy. You want somebody to catch you early so that it can be prevented if necessary. Sin is much the same way. If we really care about each other, we want to take that attitude of letting each other know early on in the early stages. Because sin doesn't get any better by itself. If we just allow it to fester, the consequences are dire and they're eternal. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, we read, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." I don't think that Paul is telling Timothy here, the young preacher, I don't think that he's telling Timothy to be ugly. That's not what he's telling Timothy to do. He's not telling him to kill an ant with an anvil, so to speak. You know, he's not telling Timothy to get up and preach and call somebody out. You know, I don't think that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. I think what he's telling Timothy to do is don't dance around the issue of sin. Don't be afraid to talk about it. If you know that sin exists, do something about it. And everybody else will know that you are willing to do something about it. And it sends a message that look, not the message that so-and-so is a sinner. That's not the message that we're trying to get across. It sends the message to all that sin has dire consequences. It's not so much about so-and-so is involved in sin. It's more about the concept and the idea that sin costs us everything. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, our Lord tells us the following. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, we don't jump first thing to withdrawal of fellowship of an individual. Church discipline does not start with withdrawal of fellowship from an individual. And a lot of times in the church, we use that term church discipline a lot. And we use terms like disfellowship or withdrawal a lot. And we leave out the preceding steps that when a brother sins against you or is caught up in sin, go to him. Go to him. Now, are there cases where, and our Lord even mentions, that there are times where people won't listen to wise counsel from one, from two, or even from an eldership or from the congregation at large. Sometimes people will not listen and will not turn, will not repent. Pride gets in the way. And then that process of church discipline may move in the direction of withdrawal of fellowship. But have we even attempted to go to that person with a sense of urgency because we have a legitimate care and concern for their soul? If you want to see the growth and all the progress that you guys have made here in Sanford come to a screeching halt, start ignoring sin. And you'll hear the brakes screeching. If you want to see all the good things that you've done come to a abrupt stop, like brake lights, fellowship with those who do not teach or practice the truth. In Nehemiah chapter 13, in verses 4 through 9, we read the following passage. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, we're familiar from our previous lessons with Sanballat and Tobiah. And when we get to this part in these latter chapters of Nehemiah, knowing what we have already read, it is shocking to us, the reader, to read that this guy, the priest, Eliashib, had allied himself with Tobiah. It is shocking. It's shocking to me when I read that. Of all people to ally yourself with, the last people I thought it would be Sanballat and Tobiah after doing all the study that we've done in the earlier chapters. But nevertheless, that's what we read that he did in verse 4 of chapter 13. Let's pick up in verse 5. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Not only did he ally himself with Tobiah, he gave Tobiah a place in God's own very house, the temple. It really is shocking. Sadly, I'm afraid that some, even in the Lord's church, will fellowship with the Tobiahs of our time. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul encourages the Galatian brethren in this way. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I had to guess what the motive of Eliashib was, of why in the world he would ally himself with Tobiah, he probably did the opposite of what Paul said in Galatians 1 about verse 10. He did the very opposite of what Paul encouraged the Galatian brethren to do. I think Eliashib, his whole goal was to get along with men. He was willing to join up with Tobiah of all people. No principles, no conviction, and ultimately, no faith. In 2 John verse 9, we read, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If we claim to have Christ and to have God, we must also have the doctrine of Christ. And what's the doctrine of Christ? It's His Word in every matter. We uphold what it says. Who cares what me or you or some other man, some dude somewhere with a PhD, not impressed. We uphold what His Word says in every matter. We have a question about what to do. We consult first and foremost with His Word. If it's a matter of Christian liberty, what color the carpet is, whether or not we're going to renovate the basement, it looks good, by the way. That's completely up to you guys. But when it comes to doctrinal issues and questions, knowing what is doctrine, what is Bible, and what is not, we're going to consult with His Word in every area that we know is a biblical matter. On the others, we can enjoy liberty. But when it involves His Word, we don't mess around with that. Who do we think we are? And who do people think that they are when they feel that they have the right to go against what is directly written in His inspired Word? When we wholeheartedly believe and submit to passages such as Ephesians 4, verses 5 through 6, the ones, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Sometimes, as we talked about last night, we get branded and labeled as an ultra-conservative, and people can say whatever they want to say. You know, when we take a biblical stand on an issue of our time, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be abortion, transgenderism, any of these hot-button topics, and we take our opinions or what we think, and we're willing to set whatever, we may have friends, we may have family, but whatever the case may be, we're willing to set that aside, and we're willing to consult with God's Word first. When we do that, you may get labeled, as we discussed last night, as a troublemaker. And have no doubt, my friends, that as this church continues to grow, it will be tested by the Tobias of our time. May you always defer and submit to what God's Word teaches on every matter. It is the only way for sustainable growth to occur. Any growth that comes from a compromise of the truth or a fellowshipping with those who do not practice and teach the truth is only temporary. It's only temporary. What are some of the earthly consequences of when we fellowship with those who do not practice and teach the truth, yet we have demeaned ourselves? And what I mean by that is this. If we're not the place where people come where they really want to hear the truth taught, we have completely lost our calling card in the community. We will never be able to have bigger programs than some of these places down the street. And I'm talking to you in very practical terms as a congregation. You know, they may outspend us. They may do it bigger and more extravagant. But we want to have the reputation in the community that we are going to teach the truth. If somebody wants to come and hear the truth taught, what the Bible has to say about a matter, they know in this community that they can come to the Sanford Church of Christ on Hawkins. That is the way sustainable growth occurs. And I believe with all my heart that there is a market for that in our society today. I think there's a lot of our friends and relatives that are frustrated. They're frustrated that they don't hear a lot of biblical truth anymore. I think that there's a hunger for it. And I think there's a huge window for the cause of the gospel in Sanford and across our country and world. May you always have that as your calling card in this community. There's a corner of the market. There are people, I really believe, who want to hear what the Bible has to say. If you want to pour water on the fire, so to speak, here in Sanford, you just want to kill all the zeal and everything that you have positive that's going on, a little infighting will do the trick. And some of you may have dealt with contention in the church. And you know just well as I do that all the steps forward, the miles of progress that you have made will be, you'll have to walk that back and pick up the pieces. You know, I'm so proud of the progress that you guys have made. And when I talk about, I'm not here, and me and Brian, we really do not discuss specifics. I have no clue what has gone on or is going. I don't know. I'm just telling you this because I love you, because God's Word supports it. But I'm trying to get ahead of, as you grow, don't let infighting and contention destroy all the great things that you have done, are doing currently, and will do in the future. Nehemiah had to deal with conflict from among his own. In Nehemiah chapter 5, going back to chapter 5, in verses 4 through 11, we read where some of the Jews were in dire financial straits because they were busy working on rebuilding the wall, and they had even done so to the neglect of making their own living for themselves. So they had to borrow the means to live, and then some of their Jewish brethren who lended to them, they were charging usury or interest on what they had loaned them. That's kind of harsh. That's a hard thing to do to your brethren. Could you imagine that? Let's just use a hypothetical example. Let's say the work that you guys had done down in the basement to renovate and do some things down there. Let's say that somebody who has he's a contractor in the church or what, a Christian who donates their time and their work, and they end up really working an extended period of time, and it costs them some income, and then they borrow from one of you guys, and then you charge them interest on it. That's cold. And that's what we read. That's what we read happened. That very idea is what happened to some of these Jews in Jerusalem that were working on rebuilding the wall. That's very callous. And it demonstrates an attitude, a complete lack of concern. Some of these, when we read through this passage here, we see where some of their sons and daughters were to be as slaves because they could not pay back the debt. That's cold. Let's pick up here in verse 6. "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations, and now indeed will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?'" You know, if anybody should have known something about slavery and captivity, it should have been these very Jews who had been carried off to Babylon, and now they were under the captivity of the Persians. They should have known the impact that that has on an individual, and yet that was how much they valued each other. Then at the end, let's pick up the end of verse 8. "Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Avoid infighting. Avoid unnecessary one-upmanship in the church." And that's what they did. It was almost like they had won up their very brethren. How do we resolve conflicts as to avoid infighting? In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, we read the following. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." You see, that's the very opposite of what the Jews in Jerusalem were doing. They were not giving preference to one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we read, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." In Philippians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy." How? Here's the answer to that question. How do we fulfill Paul's joy, or the Philippian brethren, how do they fulfill Paul's joy? "By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Once again, the Jews in Jerusalem, they would have done well to have read those words from Paul. To do good, put other people's interests ahead of yourselves. And sometimes in the church, we need a good dose of that. We need to defer. Maybe listen a little bit more. Get on folks maybe a little bit less. Not ignoring, not accepting sin, but doing so in a very loving way and really looking out for the best interest of our brethren. We see two chapters later, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we read of two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, that had some kind of conflict, and it was affecting the Philippian church. And Paul tells them in verse 2 of Philippians 4, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind." If you want to douse the flames and the fervor and the spirit and the good feelings that you guys have here in Sanford, you do like Euodias and Syntyche, and you get a little infighting going and a little contention and a little divisiveness, and it'll do the trick. Brethren, if we want to avoid some of these pitfalls, it really comes down to following the example of our Lord and paying a lot less attention to the things that we want and the things that we desire. And really, if it's a matter of opinion, if it's a matter of liberty or just... You know, it could be just something as simple as just interpersonal, a lack of communication occurred. Like cool hand, look, what we have here is a failure to communicate. And a lot of times, I'm afraid in the church, it may not necessarily be, the whole root of some things may not necessarily be that so-and-so is caught up in sin, overt, intentional sin. It may simply be more of a matter of a failure to communicate. Are we giving preference to our brother, or are we assuming the worst? Assuming the worst and taking that kind of negative attitude, it can kill all the good feelings that may exist in this congregation. Over the course of this meeting, we've been able to look at the book of Nehemiah and draw so many conclusions about some ways to make some progress and to continue to move the work forward. forward. And even in our own very lives, that there's some walls in our lives, so to speak, in a figurative way, that need to be rebuilt. Whether it be my dedication and commitment, whether it be personal evangelism, we've talked about that quite a bit, whether it be my attitude, whether it be Bible study and really working at it when it comes to increasing and having a working knowledge of God's Word. There's a lot of these walls in our lives that we really need to be building and putting more bricks into that wall all the time, so to speak. And I hope that over the course of this meeting that you guys have had a chance to reflect on some of these kinds of things, both personally and collectively. What are some of the things that you guys need to do? Formulating a plan, taking an honest look like Nehemiah did, formulating a plan just like Nehemiah, and getting everyone to buy into that to move the Lord's work forward in this community. I hope that you guys have had a chance to reflect on that, and I hope you guys have been motivated to really put some of those things into practice. You know, if you're not a Christian this evening, I know tonight's lesson was not necessarily of an evangelistic nature, but when that wall gets rebuilt, if you're not a Christian, you're on the wrong side of that wall. You're not inside the protection that wall affords. You know, when we're baptized into Christ, me and Sandy were talking last night. When you're baptized into Christ, and she mentioned grace. If you're not a Christian and you're outside of that wall, you are not a partaker of the protection that God's grace provides. But for those of us who have obeyed the gospel and are faithful, we are recipients of that protection, of His grace. No, we didn't deserve it, but it's almost like a wall that protects us from sin and from Satan. And I think that's kind of a good illustration there. Got me thinking about it, Sandy, last night. We were talking about that. I was thinking about that this earlier today and on the way home. There's a parallel there. But if you're not a Christian this evening and you're not a partaker of God's grace, you can fix that this evening. You come to God believing that He is in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Repenting of your past sins, according to Luke 13, 3 and 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Confessing Christ as the Son of the living God. When they stopped that chariot in Acts chapter 8, and Philip and the eunuch got out, and he asked him, and the response of the eunuch was, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," according to Romans 10:10. And then after that Philip baptized the eunuch in accordance with Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And then to my fellow Christians this evening, if maybe some of these things that we've discussed tonight, maybe we've been a little bit contentious. We may have done some things that we may regret. We may have had a short fuse with our brethren. We may have jumped to conclusions. We may have not given our brethren a chance. Whatever the case may be, you know, you can make those things right in repentance this evening, asking God to forgive us of that, and He will. If you have any kind of need this evening, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.